I suppose that on this occasion, there are many topics that we could speak on this morning that would, in light of the events of the past 10 days or so, would be maybe more uplifting, more appropriate than what we're going to speak on this morning, as well as there are many who would be far more capable of speaking on those eloquently than I. But as I gave it thought this week, I realized that basically the whole of the gospel, when you get it, boil it all down, it's to try to get us to think about eternity and not worry about this life so much. I mean, that's from the time that Jesus died on the cross, to try to get us to think about spiritual things. To think about things in a spiritual way and not be concerned so much with carnal things, with this life. That's what the gospel, that's what the law of Christ is all about. So as we consider this morning, maybe the topic we have is not so far off, because after the recent events of the past 10 days or so that people, members of this congregation have had to suffer and deal with, you know, maybe our minds will be rededicated to concentrating about eternity. Maybe we'll be more focused about presenting the law of Christ to our friends and our family, because this life is just fleeting. And no matter how long a life may be, when that life comes to an end, you realize how fleeting this life on this earth is. So this morning, for a little while, we want to continue our series on the book of Acts. Now recently, and with our last topic, we studied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We recently have studied about the promises of Joel, the prophecies of Joel, John the Baptist, Jesus, and that they were being fulfilled, and in fact, indeed, were fulfilled. We read of the prophet Joel and John prophesying that there was a time of judgment and a time of salvation, and that that time was at hand. In the first few verses of Acts chapter 2, we saw Peter begin to speak on the day of Pentecost. And there were events that happened, miraculous events. There was a sound of a rushing mighty wind that filled the house. It wasn't a rushing mighty wind, but it was the sound that filled the house. There were cloven tongues of fire descended from heaven and sat upon each one of the apostles. Now that literally means that it hovered above. That's what sat upon means. So there were cloven tongues of fire. Now, I'm sure that would be an event that you just don't see every day. Then the apostles began to speak, and they all being Galileans spoke, I suppose, in the Galilean tongue, but each person hearing and speaking a different language of all nationalities heard them in their own language. Not something you see every day. Again, a miraculous happening, a miraculous event. This all happened within the span, I don't know what the length of time was, but the scriptures that write about it are just a handful of scriptures, maybe 5 or 6 verses. Then after that, Peter tells the people what they're seeing. He tells them he tells them of the prophecy of Joel, and he says, this is that. This is what Joel was speaking about. And he tells them what these things mean. So in a span of verse 1 of Acts chapter 2 up to about verse 21, these things happen, and Peter tells them what they mean. And then he changes. He changes from the miraculous to the message. Now, don't you find that interesting? Today, we want to, and we all know people that want to concentrate on the miraculous, don't we? That's what they want to talk about. That's what they want to see. That's what they want to hear. The miraculous. Well, I know this person over here can perform miraculous gifts. Or they're concerned about it. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. What's wrong with me? I can't perform miraculous gifts. What's the matter with me? Don't you find it interesting that Peter moves so rapidly from the miraculous to the message? The miraculous wasn't a big deal. The miraculous just proved that those things were true. The message was what was important. The message is what Peter declared was the most important thing. You know, in Mark chapter 2, verse 9, Jesus, they're dealing with the Pharisees. They were questioning him. You know what they wanted? They wanted to see a miracle. Here's the man sick of the palsy. They want to see a miracle. They want to see this man cured of the palsy. You know what Jesus says to them? Which is easier? To say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk. You see, the miracle wasn't that important. Forgiveness of sins. That's what's important. That's the spiritual. Yeah, I can raise this man from the dead. I can cure this man of his palsy, but he's still going to die in the end. This life is still short, but forgiveness of sins. Now that is eternity. The message is what was important. It was a message involving a crucified, risen, and exalted Lord. With Peter's message, we find the first gospel sermon. At least that's what people call it. I know it's the first sermon that was preached after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So I know that much. But some call it, refer to it as the first gospel sermon. First time the gospel of Christ was preached, people were told how to respond. So we want to look at this sermon this morning. If we'll have most of, if not all of the scriptures up on the board, but if you prefer to turn in your Bible, you might turn to Acts chapter 2, because there again is where we're going to be spending the majority of our time this morning. First of all, in the sermon, let's look at what the sermon involved, what Peter talked about. First, he said that Jesus was approved by God. Peter proclaims this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." So what is Peter saying here? You remember those miracles? You remember those things you're so intent on seeing? Well, here's what they mean. They mean that Jesus is approved by God. The life of Jesus, the ministry he did, and the words he left are approved by God. That's what those miracles mean. Nothing else. Not only does he say that, he said, "You yourselves saw these things. You saw these miracles. You cannot deny it, and here's what they mean." They were done, many of these things were done while Jesus was alive. So they saw them. He goes on to say that Jesus was put to death by crucifixion, which they themselves had been involved in. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter speaks here and says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He shows them their involvement. You were involved. Now, we don't want to minimize that we were involved too. Had we been there on the day, we would have been right in the middle of the crowd. You can believe that. But he points the finger at them and said, you were involved. But there's a part of this scripture that I've always thought interesting. He talks about, and by wicked hands. Who is that? You know, I suppose I thought for years that he was just proving the point that the deeds that they did on that day were wicked hands. That the things that they were involved in were wicked hands. I don't think that's who that is. I think the wicked hands here is the Romans. Because the lawless Romans were used. Now you may not think about that because they were a pretty rough crowd. But they were used in this instance. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, used the Romans to achieve what they wanted to achieve, and that was crucifying Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, God knew it was going to happen. You have taken him by wicked hands through the Romans, you've crucified him. And you think that struck a chord with them? It had just happened not very long ago. They knew these things. You know, Peter didn't quote Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12, but I bet they remembered it. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You think they thought back to Isaiah? They knew Isaiah. They had studied Isaiah. They had read Isaiah. You think these words didn't ring to them as Peter begins to preach? Yeah, that's what Isaiah said a long time ago. We didn't think about that. You know, they couldn't deny their involvement and Jesus' death. We can't today. We can't deny our involvement in it. They couldn't either. You know, they didn't try. They didn't try to deny it. Peter goes on and says that Jesus was raised from the dead. He was loosed from the pains of death in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. He preached the resurrection. He preached the resurrection to them. He makes some points in speaking of this resurrection. He actually makes three points. The first being that the prophecy of David. And he goes back and quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 and 11. He quotes it word for word. He does this in Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through 31. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Now stop right there for just a second. You think they didn't know the words of David? The man after God's own heart? They knew what David said. And David said, therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. David said, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm not going to be in the grave forever. The word hell there is grave. He said, I'm not going to be in the grave forever. I'm going to be resurrected. But more than that, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One, Jesus Christ, to see corruption. Jesus is not going to be in the grave long enough for his body to decay. And we know that happened. We know that's exactly what happened. David prophesied of that years before it happened. You think they remembered that? Continue on. In verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. You know what Peter's saying there? If we go today to Peter's sepulcher and open the door, we're going to find his bones. He's in there. His bones are with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he seeing this, David seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. David prophesied that Jesus wasn't going to stay in the tomb very long. His flesh wasn't going to decay. He was going to rise again very quickly. He goes on and he talks about eyewitness testimony to the fact of the resurrection. Now we can go back in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, and we can see what he's referring back to. But here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Now, Peter's referring back again to Acts chapter 1. He's speaking of the qualifications that he gave in Acts chapter 1 for Judas' replacement. And one of those qualifications was that they had to have been witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. Now here in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, he says that's what happened. We were witnesses. We were all witnesses. Then he talks about the occurrence that they had just witnessed, which was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There we saw earlier in Acts chapter 2. Just earlier that same day, they had witnessed that event. And Peter had told them what those things meant. And he reminds them of that in verse 33 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. What? This. This that you now see and you now hear, that's it. That's a direct result from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, you think that was pretty powerful proof to those people on that day? Do you think that was pretty compelling evidence to them of the state that they were in? The position that they had created for themselves? But he continues on, and he describes to them as Jesus being exalted as Lord in Christ. Remember Acts chapter 2, verse 32, that this Jesus has God raised, whereof we are all witnesses. The outpouring of the Spirit was the result of Jesus' exaltation. In verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. Jesus' exaltation was also prophesied by David. So now Peter begins to quote Psalms 110 and 1, and he does that in verse 34 and 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Jesus has been lifted up. He's been exalted. The word exalted literally means elevated or lifted up to the right hand of the Father. That's what David's saying here. All these things that you now see, it's happening. It's all happening. Now, as we said, that's pretty powerful evidence. And when you are confronted with this type of evidence, you've got to draw a conclusion. Now, I guess it's up to you what conclusion you draw. But if you were a listener on this day, you've got to come to a conclusion. And that conclusion should be that Jesus was now Lord in Christ. In verse 36, Peter says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the conclusion that you're supposed to draw. That's the conclusion that we need to draw today without any doubt, without any hesitation. And this is the sermon that Peter presented powerfully. Jesus was a sinless man, sent down from the Father, was crucified, raised from the dead on the third day, and now he's ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. So when you come to that conclusion, what is your response going to be? What was their reaction? The Bible says they were cut to the heart. In verse 37, now when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart. Literally means they were cut to the heart. Their heart literally wanted to come out of their chest. This implies that they believed the message about Jesus. They believed what they were being told. Go back to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified both Lord and Christ. The fact that they were pricked in the heart indicates that they believed this. They were convicted of it. Now let me ask you a question. You have just come to the realization that the man that you've crucified, that you've put to death, is now sitting on the right hand of God. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You know, I suppose that they had every thought, every feeling in their being that fire and brimstone was about to rain down on him. And that God was about to seek his vengeance on them. They had every reason to believe that was about to happen. Do you think they were sitting on the ground there in a reclined position? Oh, well, what are you going to do? They were cut to the heart. So they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Verse 37, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what that really means? What can we do? We've crucified the Son of God. The very Savior that came to this earth to save us from our sins, we killed him. And now he's in heaven. He has all power, all authority. What are we going to do? What can we do? And that's a valid question. You know, some would say today there's nothing you can do. Because if you try to do anything, that's salvation by works. And we know that you can't be saved by works. So some would say today there's nothing you can do but throw yourself on the mercy of the court, so to speak, and ask God to forgive you. But you see, obedience is not inconsistent with salvation by faith. It's just not. It's commanded in the Bible over and over and over again. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, the Bible says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. There's a form of doctrine, the form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Paul in his letter to the Romans said, God be thanked, you've obeyed that. Now how do you obey just God forgive me? How do you obey that? You can't obey that. But a form of doctrine, a form of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you can obey. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 verse 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey. Does obedience not require an effort on our part? Of course it does. If we're going to be obedient, we have to do something. We have to take a stand. We have to have an effect. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now what? You've obeyed, and by obeying, you've purified your souls. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. The gospel has to be obeyed. It cannot be just accepted. It cannot be just applied. It has to be obeyed. God commanded it. First Peter 4:17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. You remember Joel and John prophesied that a time of judgment and salvation was coming? For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If we won't obey, we don't have a part in that. We don't have a part in the house of God. You know, Paul was told to go down to Damascus, where he would be told what he must do in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. What am I going to do, Lord? Go into Damascus, and it will be told what you must do. So what was Peter and the rest of the apostles' reply to these questions? Men and brethren, what are we going to do? We've crucified the Son of God. We've killed the Messiah. He now has all power and all authority, being exalted at the right hand of God. What are we going to do? You think they wanted an answer to that question? They were told to repent. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, Repent. Repent. This wasn't new. This is what Jesus wanted his apostles to proclaim back in the Gospels. In Luke, the 24th chapter and 46th verse, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. Now, where is this going to start at? When is this going to start? Beginning at Jerusalem. This is that day. This is the day it begins. You see, Jesus said a long time ago, this is what I want. I want you to preach repentance and remission of sins. And that day is going to start at Jerusalem. And now we're at that day. We're at that occasion where it begins. To repent is to make the decision to turn from one's sins toward obeying God. And that's what Jesus commanded be done. He continues on, Peter does, and says that they should be baptized. Again in verse 38. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You see, baptism has an effect. It's for the remission of sins, which is exactly what Jesus wanted to be proclaimed. Look in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see, that's what Jesus proclaimed, commanded be proclaimed, was baptism. Now, I want to take a small sidetrack here for just a moment, and I want you to consider a parallel that I had not ever drawn until just recently. I want you to consider a parallel between those on the day of Pentecost hearing Peter's preaching and Saul on the road to Damascus. And we read Acts chapter 9 earlier, and this time we're going to go to Acts chapter 22 for Saul. Acts 2 and 37 for those on the day of Pentecost. They heard the word, didn't they? Look at Saul. I heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It had an effect, didn't it? They were pricked in their heart on the day of Pentecost. Paul said, who art thou, Lord? You think he was pricked in his heart? You think he wanted more information? What shall we do? We've crucified the Son of God. What shall I do, Lord? You think this should be the response of each person who hears the gospel? Hear the gospel. It ought to have an effect on you. What am I going to do? Look what Paul was told to do by Ananias. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What was the effect of baptism? Wash away the sins. That's what it does. That's why Jesus commanded that we be obedient in baptism, because it washes away the sins. No matter how much you might want to argue that it doesn't, Jesus said it did. But you see, this baptism has a secondary benefit as well, that they might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So if they did this, if they repented and they were baptized, what did they receive? The Bible says they received remission of sins and they received the Holy Spirit as a gift. Now that's totally different from receiving the gifts of the Spirit. But Peter says you're going to receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. In some form or fashion, you're going to receive the Spirit. We know that it had been poured out, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Having received of the Father the promises of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see. So it had been poured out. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 39, says, for this promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise of remission of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit as a gift was given throughout the ages. From this time forward, that promise is made. So we see that Peter preached. There was a reaction to what he preached. There was questions asked. After these questions were asked, he responded in kind to those questions. Now, what was the result of all of this? After exhorting them further, says in Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Here's the decision that you have to make. All these things we've talked about, all the evidence that Peter laid out for them, here's the decision that you've got to make. Are you going to save yourself from this world, or are you not? The decision is simple as that. The word untoward there means perverse. So from this perverse world, are you going to save yourself? And how did they respond to that exhortation? Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. They had been given a remedy to avoid condemnation, and they took it. Now I ask you today, what are you going to do with it? You've been offered the same remedy. Are you going to take it? Continuing in verse 41, And the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. So some 3,000 souls took the remedy to condemnation. They took their way out. They asked, what are we going to do? They were told what to do. They said, okay, we'll do it. Now I want you to consider the lasting effect that this decision had. In the final verse of Acts chapter 2, verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Praising God and having favor. These people, moments ago, had the most overwhelming, impending feeling of doom that you could have. Now they're praising God. The Bible says they have favor. Now, that phrase has a definition that's as long as your arm, and most of it's very similar, so I won't take the time to read it all. But the part that stuck out to me in the first part of that definition, when you talk about having favor, what is that? It's grace. It's grace. It's that which affords joy, pleasure, delight, sweetness, charm, loveliness. Can you have anything that's more opposite of an impending feeling of doom? No wonder they praise God. No wonder. You want peace? You want goodness in your life? That's what they now had, because they were obedient to what they were told. What a conclusion to that day. Started with a series of amazing events, miraculous events. The outpouring of the Holy Ghost, the promise of that outpouring was given. It was achieved. Peter proclaimed Jesus as a crucified, risen, exalted Lord. 3,000 souls responded immediately. And they were baptized. They ask a question. What can we do? You know, they probably, moments ago, they thought that question had no answer. They probably thought they were in a hopeless condition. Now they praise God. When the gospel is shared, what should people do? Shouldn't they ask a biblical question? What can we do? If you're asked a biblical question, shouldn't you seek an answer from the Bible? What does the Bible say? It says believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 again. No, assuredly. Do you think that those on that day knew assuredly who Jesus was? Do you think they knew assuredly who he was and where he was at that moment in time? That's what we should do today. Repent. Then Peter said unto them, repent. Make the decision to turn from sin and turn toward God. Do you suppose in the frame of mind that they were in, which was pricked in the heart, that they were willing to do anything to turn from the life they were living? Anything possible to turn from that old life? Peter said, be baptized. In verse 38, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. You know, when they cried out, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized. Oh, no, anything but that. Peter, are you sure that's necessary? Do you think that's the attitude they had? Verse 39, for this promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Not only did they receive the promise. Not only did they receive salvation, they began a legacy. If you'll begin this legacy today, your children have the same opportunity. Your grandchildren have the same opportunity. Your great-grandchildren, right on down the line, the legacy continues. That's who the promise is to. So I ask you this morning as we conclude, was what Peter and the apostles told those on the day of Pentecost, was what Ananias told Saul on the day that he came into Damascus, or after 3 days after he was in Damascus, is what they were told the same thing you were told when the gospel was presented to you? Shouldn't it be? Look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ and to another gospel, which is not another. There is no other. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For I do now persuade men, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. To ensure that you're truly saved, doesn't it just make sense to respond in the same way that those on that day responded? Isn't that just common sense? The Bible says that they were added to them. Who's them? Well, we can go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. We can see that we started the day with 120. Now we have over 3,000. Just in that place alone. Remember that they were different nationalities. They spoke different languages, yet they heard these things in their own language. And they all had the same response. They gladly received the word. They gladly received it.